There are children ages 4 through kindergarten who would like to participate in a children's worship program. They can meet the leaders in the back, and as they're heading there to the back, let me pray for them and for our time in God's Word. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we do thank you for life. We thank you for being the God of life, and we thank you for the life that we see in the midst of our congregation. We thank you for these little ones and all of the young people of our church, and we pray that indeed you would bless them and keep them and watch over them, that you would cause them to grow up never knowing a day when they did not love you and serve you and honor you, and that you would use them for your glory's sake in great ways in many years to come. And Father, we pray that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would teach us from it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'll ask you how you're doing with your memory verse. This card that was put in your boxes, hopefully the last week or so you've seen this. If not, check your boxes before you leave. There are probably some extras on the welcome table. The verse for this month that we're learning as a congregation is something we're going to read here this morning, James 1 verses 2 and 3. Encourage you as families, as community groups, as groups of people that would gather together to memorize these verses of the month that we'll be putting before you and to learn God's Word in this way. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, down through verse 12. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. My guess is there are only a handful of people in this room that know the name Ray LaMontagne. There are some, certainly, who are familiar with LaMontagne's music and singing career. Probably don't know him, but you're likely familiar with one of his tunes. He was born in 1973, an American singer and songwriter, even a Grammy winner. One of his best-known songs is called Trouble. You probably still don't know the song or the tune unless you've seen the Travelers Insurance commercial on television in the last few months or so, where this little West Highland Terrier dog is nervous and worrying and troubled because he has a bone that he is worried about, wondering how it's going to be taken care of. So the whole commercial, with LaMontagne's song being sung in the background, is about this little dog taking this bone to various places, and he tries to bury it in the ground, and he sees some other dogs watching him. So he digs it up and realizes that's not a safe place. And so he takes it somewhere else and hides it in another place and realizes that's not a safe place. He gets on a bus and takes a bus across town to take his bone somewhere else. But even there, he's worried, and so he eventually brings the bone back. And the whole point of the commercial for this insurance company is to say that we have things that we are worried about and nervous about, and we need some place to take care of them for us. And so shouldn't we cast our cares and our worry and our anxiety on Travelers Insurance to take care of these trials for us? LaMontagne's song goes this way: Trouble. Trouble, 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 trouble. Trouble been dogging my soul since the day I was born. Worry, Worry. Worry just will not seem to leave my mind alone. Trouble. Oh, trouble. Trouble feels like every time I get back on my feet, she come around and knock me down again. Worry. Oh, worry. Worry, sometimes I swear it feels like this worry is my only friend. Ever felt that way? Ever felt so worried and troubled and anxious that just don't know what is going to help me? I don't know how I'm going to get through this. This trouble, this trial, this worry, this anxiety has been dogging my soul since the very day I was born. We can all relate. We can feel that way. Trouble, worry, trials, suffering, persecution, affliction, they just don't seem to go away. And if by some chance they do go away and we have a season in our own life where we don't have those struggles ourselves, we have family, we have friends, we have people in our church family that are dealing with trouble and difficulty, trials, suffering. And we all live in a country where we struggle, where we wrestle, where the sanctity and the holiness and the sacredness of life, the preciousness of life, just seems to be disregarded so easily. The taking of life, especially in the womb, is a violation of God's law. It's a sin. It is wrong. It's not a trial. It's a sin. But living in a country where life is so flippantly cared for is a trial for those who take it seriously. It is a struggle. It is trouble to live in a place, in a world, in a country where life is not considered sacred. The book of James is asking a question of us. The question that it's asking is, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, then how should we be living as a result? That's the question that James is asking in his book. And right at the beginning, as he seeks to answer that question, where does he go? To tell us how we ought to live in the midst of trials and troubles and suffering and persecution and affliction. He's writing to a people, Israelites, Christians who had been dispersed, who had been sent away and are being persecuted for their faith. These are people who need to hear this word, but we are as well. Even though our situation and context is different, what James says applies to us as well. So what does James say? As we deal with the trials in our lives and in our country and our world, how is it that we are supposed to walk through this? What does James say? Several things. First of all, look at verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." First thing he's telling us is that we need to just expect that this life is going to be filled with difficulty and trial and trouble and struggles. That it's not when or if it's going to happen. He says, when we encounter trials. And notice, it's not just when we encounter a trial, but when we encounter trials of various kinds, he says. We are to live life expecting, knowing for sure and for certain, not being shocked by, considering normal, that this is a life that would be filled with trials and difficulties and things that are going to dog us all our lives. We should expect life to be filled with these difficulties, both in body and in soul. And it's not just James who's telling us that either. Jesus had said the same thing. In John chapter 15, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus, again, speaking to his disciples in Matthew 10, preparing them for the persecution that they would face because they were part of his people, said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And John, in his epistle in 1 John chapter 3, said, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." It's not something we should be surprised about. It's something we should expect as Christians living in this world. It is a world that is filled with trouble and difficulty and struggle. It is a world that is filled with affliction. We are supposed to expect trials and trouble, but that's not how we think today, is it? If we went back in time to other ancient cultures or even other places in this world, we would find other cultures that understand and understood that this life is not a life filled with ease and comfort, but a life that is filled with trials and difficulty and struggles. We would find different cultures that lived their life expecting that life was that way. They looked to a future life when those good things would be theirs, but in this life, knowing no ease and comfort would be theirs. But that's not how we are today. We live expecting life to be comfortable and easy here, and if it's not, we get upset. We, rather than expecting trouble, are trouble averse. When we see trouble coming, when we see trials and difficulties, we don't expect them. We run from them as fast as we can. But James and Jesus and John, indeed, the entirety of Scripture tell us something different, that we should expect in this life to have lives of trials and troubles of various kinds throughout our lives. Now, thankfully, James doesn't just tell us to expect trouble and leave us at that, but he helps us to understand the purpose of these troubles. He gives us that in verses 2 through 4 in James chapter 1. There he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James starts in a hard place, doesn't he? Consider it joy? Really, James, we're supposed to consider it joy when we go through these trials that we're expecting now. We're supposed to consider it joy. There's a word for this. It's called a masochist. You know what a masochist is? It is someone who obtains pleasure from receiving punishment. Is that what James is? Is he just simply a masochist? Is he simply wanting us to view the purpose of struggles and trials and temptations and all of the difficulties that we face in this life? Are those are just things that we are supposed to gain pleasure from because we go through them? Is that what James is saying? You have had people quote to you, or maybe you have even quoted Romans chapter 8. All things God works for the good of those that love Him. I can remember doing that even when I was in college. I was a young man and foolish in many ways. And I can remember being called by the worship director of the church that we were attending. And he enjoyed just getting together with some of the young men of the congregation, and so he called and wanted to see if we could get together for lunch. And so I showed up at the office and found out just that day that they had just found out the day before that the man and his wife had just lost their child. They had no other children. They had tried so long to have children, and the Lord granted them this life, this pregnancy, and then they lost the baby. Well, probably because of my not knowing what to say and being nervous, you can imagine what verse came to my mind. And so in my own way, I quoted that verse to him and said, "Well, at least you have this promise." Can you imagine what he felt like and how he took that? In fact, I know how he took it, because he looked me in the eye and with a little bit of a smile on his face said, "I just want to punch you right now." And he should have. And you've experienced that yourselves, or maybe you've even done that before, where we use verses of the Bible and we turn them into this idea that the trials and the tribulations that we're going through, we should just be joyful about it, and we should just be happy. We should just sing as God is bringing difficult situations into our lives. But is that what James is saying here? Is that what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 8? James and Paul are saying something very different, and we know that Jesus didn't understand it that way either. What James is saying here is not that trials are joy, that troubles are joy, that struggles and afflictions that we deal with are joy. Paul is not saying that trouble is good for us. He is saying, and James are saying, that trouble and suffering and trials and persecution are not good. They are horrible. In fact, we saw when Jesus found out about his friend Lazarus dying and he met Mary and Martha there, what did he do? Did he begin singing the little VBS song, "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart"? No, we get the smallest verse in all of Scripture and perhaps the most poignant. The second person of the Trinity wept. Jesus saw trials and tribulations as not something that was good, not something that was to be celebrated in some kind of masochistic way. But we are to grieve as Jesus grieved and weep as Jesus wept at the trouble and the suffering, the bad things that happen in our lives. James and Paul are saying something completely different. What James is saying here in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers," he's saying, what is our mindset about the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations that we have to go through? What is our mindset? How do we consider, how do we think about the things, the horrible things that happen in this life? Not that trials and trouble and difficulties are joy, but we are to count them as joy. That we are to have a mindset of some understanding that there is something bigger at play here than just the difficulty and the trials that we are going through. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "Consider trouble as a light and momentary affliction." Not because they aren't painful, but he says, consider them. James says, count it. Some of your translations say, consider it joy or reckon it joy. He's saying, how do we think about these things that are happening in our lives? And James explains why we should consider it joy. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 3. He said, trials test us. Now, most of us, particularly the young people in the congregation, don't think of tests as fun things or good things to do. But James is putting them in a positive light for us and to say that these trials, these difficulties, they test us. And just like my eighth grade shop class with Mr. Price, where we put our metal projects into the furnace to ignite them and to burn away the impurities and the dirt, so God takes us through trials and tribulations and difficulties in this life and troubles in order to purify us, in order to test us, in order to bring the purity of His faith into our lives. Trials show us how real our faith is, if what we really believe is true or not. Just like the Israelites looking at the promised land. Will we trust God or not? Do we really believe in this God who has led us this far? Do we really believe He is who He says He is? Do we really believe that He is trustworthy? Trials test us. They take us to that very point and they cause us to discern. Do I really believe what I say I believe? But trials also not only test us. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, trials also make us steadfast. That's a great word, steadfast. It's not a word that we use very often anymore. It is a word that has great importance in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. When you see that word, the steadfast love of the Lord, it is that special covenant love of God for His people. And in the New Testament, it is a special and important word as well. The idea of endurance or perseverance or patience, holding fast, being stable, having constancy, having fortitude. Those are all the meanings of this word, being steadfast. And he says our trials and our troubles and our struggles are for the purpose of testing our faith and making us steadfast, of making us able to endure, of helping us to persevere. Going through trials and trusting God produces in us a stability, a steadfastness. And notice he also says one other thing that these trials produce, not just that they test us and help us to see whether our faith is real. They help us to be steadfast, and that steadfastness, when it's complete, he says in verse 4, makes us mature, lacking in nothing, complete, he says. Trials and difficulties and troubles in this life ultimately are for the purpose of helping us to mature, helping us to be the disciples of God. They make us humble. They help us, force us to rely upon God and His people. They wake us up to what is really important in the moment of crisis, in the moment of trial, to have our eyes open to see what is really important in this life. James is calling on us to have a particular mindset about our trials, to see that what they produce, even though the midst of them are horrible and difficult and challenging for us, what they produce in us is actually something that's very good. Their purpose is to make disciples who are mature, who are growing in maturity. And now that makes sense as we look back at Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why do all things work for our good? Why do troubles and tribulations, how should we think about them as being good? Because God is using those to conform us, he says, into the image of His Son, to mature us and to make us as His children. It also makes sense of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so where Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Why do we look at the struggles and the trials and the difficulties that we go through this life as light and momentary afflictions? It is because they are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison, that is beyond anything that we could struggle and go through in this life. God is using trials and trouble and suffering to conform us, to mold us, to sculpt us, to change us, to polish us. I was thinking about that as I was going through the building, the new building this week, a couple of times in our worship space, kind of in this area of what will be our new worship space. There is concrete. And in our new worship space, it'll be exposed concrete. That's to help for acoustics and other things. And it looks just like the rest of the concrete that's been poured around the building, but it's different. It was poured differently. It was poured at a different time. But if you went and looked at it this afternoon or this week, you would not notice anything different other than some lines that are drawn on it. But at the right time, at just the right time, some special machines are going to come in, and they're going to polish the top of it. They're going to take off just the small top of this concrete. And what will be revealed underneath will be simple beauty, colors that we can't see now, texture that we can't see now as we look at it from the place that it is now. It'll be polished in a way that will make it what it's really supposed to be beyond comparison. And God is polishing us. He is taking us through trials and difficulties and struggles in our lives. Why? He is polishing us. He is taking off the layer at the top. And what will be revealed is beyond comparison. It will make what we struggle and what we deal with in this life pale in comparison to that eternal weight of glory that will be ours. God uses our trials that way. He's preparing us for something so wonderful that nothing, nothing can compare to it. And so we don't lose heart. Understanding the purpose of our trials helps us in the midst of them. Understanding the purpose that they serve helps us. But James gives us here at the end just a couple other things that help us in the midst of our trials. Notice what he says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. Here's a help for us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of the things that we go through. We're supposed to ask God to help us, to give us wisdom, to help us to understand, to help us to endure and to persevere. And James tells us that God gives it generously. We're not asking a God who is against us. We're asking a God who is for us, a God who desires for us to follow Him. And He will give it to us generously. And it says, without reproach. This is not a God that responds like you and I might respond. If somebody comes back to us and asks us one more time for something, well, yeah, I guess I'll give it to you, but how come you didn't learn the lesson the first time? And that's something that we would say. That's with reproach. But this God is a God without reproach. He never responds that way. He responds generously to our request to give us wisdom in the midst of difficulty. Now, I want to say that it is important for us to remember that God gives us wisdom through means. It's not as if we're supposed to read verse 5 and then somehow go back to our homes, sit down in our chairs, and as if we're plugged into some kind of cosmic cable, pray and ask God to give us wisdom and then just sit there and wait until it happens. God uses means by which He gives us wisdom. He gives us His Word, filled with His wisdom. He gives us brothers and sisters in Christ who we can have good conversations with, who can give us wisdom. He gives us great books that we can be reading. He gives us fellowship among His people. He gives us means by which He can give us His wisdom, and so we must avail ourselves of that. So as we ask and pray for God to give us wisdom, He will give it to us generously, and we must make use of those means by which He has given those things. He says, ask, and I will give you wisdom. But look at verses 6 through 8. He tells us something else that's helpful for us as well in the midst of trials. We should ask as ones who really believe that God is trustworthy. That's what he says there in verses 6 through 8, that we should ask and not doubt. If we ask and we don't really believe that God actually will give us the things that we need and give us the wisdom that we need and strengthen us through the midst of our trials, then we're like a double-minded man, he says. We have divided loyalty, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. He says, no, you are called to be truly and fully trusting in God when you ask Him to give you wisdom and help in the midst of your trials. Lastly, and perhaps the most significant help that we get, we can read in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. What an incredible promise. What an incredible promise that God has given to us. The blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. This is God's promise to us. And it should give us great encouragement and great motivation and great joy to recognize that this promise is for those who would obey it. And who would be steadfast and never waver. And never double-minded. But wait a minute. Far from being encouraging, if we think about it for a second, this is actually discouraging. Because who actually lives this way? Who actually lives like a man who is always perfectly steadfast under trial? Who is never double-minded? That's not me, that's not you, that's not any of us. There is only one man who ever lived that is the epitome of verse 12. And that is Jesus Christ. If you'll turn back just one page in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I suspect it's one page, maybe it's two. But if you look at the beginning of chapter 12 of Hebrews, read these words that you are familiar with. Read them again with fresh eyes. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how can we do that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is Jesus who is the steadfast one. The word that is translated there, endured, is the exact same word as steadfast in James chapter 1, verse 12. It is Jesus, the one who is the steadfast one, who endured every trial in this life that was thrown at him by the devil himself, by the world, even by Christians. Jesus was under trial and tribulation all of his life, and then at the end of his life went through the greatest trial there has ever been, the cross, where he endured the almighty, complete, perfect wrath of the justice of God poured out on him on the cross. And he endured it. He was steadfast through it. And why? Hebrews tells us why. It was for the joy that was set before him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what is the joy that is set before the second person of the Trinity? What joy could the second person of the Trinity not already have? It's you and it's me. The joy of taking fallen human beings that he loves and presenting them before his heavenly Father as perfect and righteous. That's the joy that Jesus had. It's the joy that kept him on the cross. It's the joy that caused him to endure and to be steadfast in the midst of incredible trial. Our greatest help and our hope in the midst of trial and trouble in this life is to consider our Savior Jesus, to be gripped by his love, to be gripped by his grace, and so to be strengthened and enabled to endure our momentary struggles and difficulties in this life, enabling us to be steadfast in the midst of them. When we look at all that Jesus endured for us, we can endure the struggles that we have to deal with in this life. Now, I know I'm going long, but let me finish with one example for how we can apply this in our lives today. On this day when we reflect on the sanctity of life, this week, marking the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, 40 years of 24,500 lives being aborted each week, 51 million children lost. That's more than every life that's been lost in every United States murder, car crash, and war since 1773. That's the equivalent of 1 in 6 of every Americans today. We are living in the midst of a country and a world that sees abortion as something that is fine. As we said earlier in our service, as we said earlier in this sermon, abortion is wrong. It is sin. It is a breaking of the commandments and law of God. We are commanded not to take innocent life of another image bearer of the King. Abortion is not just a trial or a struggle or something difficult we have to go through in this life. It is wrong. It is the taking of life. But the question is, well, even beyond that, living in a world, in a country that supports abortion constitutes a great trial and struggle for us, persecution for us, affliction for us that we have to endure as people that live in this country, that live in this world. Living in a country that wants to have a national conversation about how to keep our children safe in school, which is a good thing, while ignoring keeping our children safe in the womb. It is more than just ironic and frustrating. It is a trial. It is a travesty. It is trouble for us living in this country and world. How should we think about it? How should we think about the fact that we have to live in the midst of this difficulty? Well, James is telling us some things here that we can put into practice. We shouldn't be surprised. We live in a world that hated Jesus and hates God's law, and hates his people as well, according to what Jesus said. We live in this reality that is hard, in a reality that is difficult, and we need to recognize that this reality that we live in tests us and purifies our faith and makes us come to the point of saying, do we really believe what we say we believe? Do we really believe that God is who He says He is, and that He is truth, regardless of how popular it is in our world today? God calls us to see abortion for what it is, the taking of life, and that there's nothing good about it. And to see that living in this world, we are called to be steadfast and to endure in the midst of this trial and the difficulty and the tragedy and the travesty. God promises to use our perseverance and the perseverance that He gives us and our endurance to somehow, even though we can't understand it or explain it, somehow to mature His people and to make us better equipped to serve Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him. There is help. We should pray, James tells us. We should pray and ask God for wisdom, to plead with God to bring an end to abortion. So to give us wisdom in the midst of this trial, we should pray to Him, trusting Him, not being double-minded, James tells us, not dividing our loyalty. And ultimately, we should pray, knowing that it will take nothing less, that it will take nothing less than people's hearts being changed by the Holy Spirit to bring an end to this forever. It will be nothing less than people falling in love with Jesus till they come to a point where they recognize that this is something that should forever be done away with. So to that end, and I haven't mentioned this to the session, this is just coming from me, but to that end, I have a request. Would you be willing on Tuesday with me to fast and to pray? Now, some of us can't fast because of medical conditions, and that's understandable. But in whatever way you're able, we're not going to take attendance. We're not going to call you and ask you if you've done this. But in your own way, would you be willing to fast and to pray, to put into practice this very passage and to ask God to give us wisdom, to ask God to give us strength, to ask Him to bring an end to abortion in our country and in this world? Would you be so bold as to do that? And to do it, to put this passage into practice, but ultimately for the glory and the honor of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your word, that it is true. It is hard. It is hard sometimes for us to read the truth of Your word. And so, Father, give us strength to not shrink back from it. Give us strength to endure and to be steadfast in the midst of this life. A life that You have told us will not be easy. A life that will be filled with trial. Give us strength and help us beyond all things, Father, to look to our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.